So today we begin our study in the book of Mark. So if it's your first time with us, you have picked a great Sunday to join us. We have, so go ahead and be turning in your, if you would, in the book of Mark. And I was trying to think, how do you describe Mark as being different from the other books of the Gospels? Like, how do you describe it as being different? And so I was thinking, well, since we have James and Jasmine here who are from Missouri, they're going to hear people talking a little bit differently. Now, see, here's what a lot of people assume about the South, is that there is one Southern accent. There is not, ma'am, there and sir. There are actually lots of different types of Southern accents. You may not be aware of this, but I'm from Alabama, and so I'm an expert. And so what I have done is, what I'd like to do is take the four Gospels and explain to you how they're different by comparing them to a Southern accent. All right, and so we're going to begin with the book of Matthew. Now, Matthew has lots of stories, and it fills out a lot of the gospel. You know, it talks about Jesus and different things. And it's a lot like, I think, a Tennessee accent. Tennessee accent, they think about what they're saying, and it's a little pointed. And it's a little pop, 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 like that. So when you hear Tennessee people, and I know I'm about to make some people mad at me, but that's okay. We're going to get to Alabama in just a second. But Matthew, it's a fuller gospel, and they're thinking about kind of what they're saying, and it's kind of, you know, it's like, you know, it's got a little bit of like a little pop like that. All right, so then we go on to Luke Acts, and Luke Acts is even fuller than that, right? And so that's the Luke Acts is you're going to go down to Savannah, right? And they're beginning to draw out what they're saying, and it's a lot of information, right? So it's a big wide open spaces. That's Luke Acts, right? Lots of information. Then you go on to John. John's the Synoptic Gospel. It's a little bit different than the other three. Right, so the Synoptic Gospel is a lot like an Alabama accent. Now, I'm from Alabama, so I know, but it's a little bit more nasally, right? And it kind of up here, and it's a little bit like that. All right, but it's a little bit shorter. And then you get to Mark. Now, Mark is what we're going to kind of camp out here in just a second. But with Mark, everything is abbreviated, and it's short. It's the shortest of all the Gospels. And so that's going to take us down to the Bayou in Louisiana. And if you've ever been down to the Bayou in Louisiana, you know they take those words and they cut them in half, right? And they cram them together. And you throw in some Creole, and you throw in some jambalaya, and before you know it, you don't know what they're saying. Then they're talking like a banjo, like this, and you got to hang on, you got to kind of really pay attention. So in the book of Mark, we've got to really pay attention. Kimberly okayed this, by the way. All right, so let's start with a word of prayer before we jump into it. Lord, we thank you for the Gospels, that they do teach us the truth. And Lord, you have given us four wonderful Gospels. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to understand Mark. We pray that we'll be able to take it and apply it to our life and to our hearts this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles. Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at the introduction of Jesus. We're going to get a little bit serious now. So the introduction of Jesus, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so who is the Son of God that we are told here? So when we begin to move in this gospel, this is the moment where it begins to move from town to town. It goes from the city, it goes to the countryside. It begins to make its way through generations after generations. This gospel that we're going to talk about today made its way all the way to a Alabama Vacation Bible School Sunday school class where I heard it and received it, and I was changed forever by this gospel that we're going to be talking about today. And what we're going to see in the book of Mark is that it's the beginning of when this gospel began to make its way through the world. Now, the gospel does not mean a book. It's not talking about, when it specifically says here in verse 1, the gospel, it's not talking about a book or a message delivered by Jesus. Instead, it's the Christian proclamation, this divine message of salvation through Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus is how we receive salvation of our sin. we are told quickly in this account is about Jesus, who is the Son of God. He's very clear from the very beginning, and it's repeated again and again. This Jesus that we're talking about is the Son of God. And now later, demonic forces would acknowledge him as the Son of God in chapter 3. At the cross, the Roman centurion asserts, he says, truly this man was the Son of God. And so there is no question as to who we're talking about from the very beginning of the book of Mark is we are talking about Jesus, the Son of God, who is coming with the gospel of salvation. That's where Mark starts. He's just hitting it right from the beginning. And then we go to verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face. You will prepare your way. Who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now we start with verse 2. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and more specifically it says, just as it was written. It was foretold that this would happen. This one that is to come has been proclaimed, and it did happen just as it was written. This is an exact prophetic fulfillment. So we get from the very beginning, we're talking about the Son of God, and the first thing that we give is how he is fulfilling prophecy. Mark begins his account by stating how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy even from the beginning. The very beginning, the first thing that we see when Jesus appears on the scene is he's fulfilling prophecy. The quotation that we see is it's from the book of Isaiah 40, and it's a piece of Exodus chapter 23. And what we see is that the gospel is not proclaiming or just saying something new as though it had just appeared. In fact, the gospel has been coming for some time. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Jesus said, this confrontation is talking about Jesus and Satan and this early battle that took place, and then there's another battle that's to come. And he says, he's going to strike your heel, he's going to crush your head. And that's the idea we see in Genesis from the very beginning is there's this promise of a Messiah that's to come, and when he comes, he will crush Satan. And it's been at least 300 years since the world has heard a word from the Lord. So when the Gospels began, you got to remember that there's been 100 years had passed, and then another 100 years had passed, and then another 100 years had passed. Several generations had passed. There had been no word from the Lord. There had been no prophets. There had been nothing, no miracles, nothing. God was completely silent. And then we began to see John the Baptist appear. John is not crying out in the marketplace. He's not crying out in the cities or the temples. The baptizer was the one crying in the wilderness. The desert region in which John started his ministry of baptism is sometimes in the Old Testament called Jeshimon, which is another word for devastation. John the Baptist is preaching in an area that was known as devastation. And so what we see is he's yelling in the wilderness. He's yelling out. He's crying out. The Savior of the world is coming. He is coming. And he's crying it out in this place of devastation. The world had been devastated by sin, and there was a God who was going to make it right again. The Son of God had come, and the devastation that was caused by sin is now going to be made right again. And he's here. So out of the wilderness, there was this great movement of God. right? And it's hard for us even to see it, but it says all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were going out to see John the Baptist and being baptized by him. They heard his preaching. They saw what he was doing. They're coming and they're going back home and then they're coming again. And there's this constant coming and going of all of these thousands upon thousands of people. And he's saying, the crying out is we need to prepare ourselves for his arrival. The promised one is coming. And they're coming by the thousands to hear it. And his message was, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Now God's word applies to us today, right? So how do we take this idea of prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight? How do we take that and apply it to our lives today? What do we do with this statement that John's out there in the wilderness, this place of devastation, he's preaching it. Prepare the way, make the path straight. What do we do with that? We are given hints to the answer to this question and what follows in Mark's account. Look at John's actions. What's John doing? He's baptizing for the forgiveness of sin. Not the baptism doesn't forgive them of sin, but they're preparing themselves for the forgiveness of sin. His dress, how's he dressed? He's in simple, humble clothes. He's got camel's hair and a leather belt. He's the humblest of the humble. His diet was eating what was around him. He's eating locusts and wild honey. His understanding of himself, when he refers to himself and he communicates about himself, he's saying that he understands that there's one that's coming that's greater than he is. But ultimately, all of these things point to John's message, which is repent of your sins. The preparation was made in their hearts. How do we prepare the way of the Lord today? We prepare our hearts. The way of the Lord is through the heart. They prepared the way of the Lord by preparing and making their hearts ready for the receiving of the Lord. If you have never received the Lord, and you are here, and I don't know what to do with this Jesus that we're going to be talking about, John the Baptist is telling you to prepare your heart, to make your heart straight, so that you can be receptive of what God's going to do in your life. There was a massive movement of God. It says again, all of the country of Judea, all of Jerusalem. And look at verse 4. John appeared. When all of this great movement of God was going on, John appeared. And the word here I think is important to highlight, because it doesn't say John, this happened and then John appeared and then this happened and then this occurred. What it's saying is that, and John appeared is where we get the word epic, right? His appearing was transformative. It was epic. It marked the beginning of something very significant. John the Baptist appearing, coming onto the scene, his epoch appearing was the mark of the beginning of something. So God is highlighting by moving thousands of people's hearts and minds. And John is preaching and treating these people like they're pagans who need to repent, confess of their sins, and come back to the kingdom of God. He's preaching, repent. Turn your heart. Now, Jerusalem is about 20 miles from the Jordan River. 20 miles. Which means they would have had to travel 20 miles. And it's 4,000 feet above the Jordan River. So that's a 4,000 feet. And in a lot of places, it's treacherous. And you've got to make your way down these skinny paths. And so you've got thousands upon thousands of people who are moving over 20 miles course through this treacherous terrain to go see John the Baptist. Do you think God was moving in their hearts? Absolutely. People today won't even go across the street. They won't go across town, much less walk 20 miles to go see what God's doing. So he's moving in these people's hearts. He's moving. And so those were going to see John were feeling the drawing of God to repent of their sin. It's not, now let's talk about repent here. It's not remorse. It's not feeling sorry for their sin, right? It's not feeling bad that they had done something. That's not what repentance means. And so when it says that he's preaching a message of repentance, and these people we're going to see are actually repenting, what are we talking about? Repentance is a moral and spiritual revolution that happens within a person. They begin to see sin differently, radically different than how they saw it before. The sins that we hold on to, the sins that we don't think are that big a deal, the sins that we don't think is going to hurt anybody, nobody knows about it, you have not repented of those sins. When you repent of sin, you begin to see sin for the way that God sees it, as being treacherous, horrible. You need to get it out of your life. It's got to be gone. You hate it, and you want it gone forever. And so you have thousands of people that are beginning to feel horrible about the sin that is within them. They're wanting to repent. They're wanting to do something. And so they go to John the Baptist, who's preaching, repent, repent, turn from your sin. And how do they do that? They get baptized. So does baptism wash the sin away? No. If we look at the definition of the word baptism, there's a word, one of the words that we use is to be overwhelmed. We use immerse completely, but also it's the word overwhelmed. So when someone who follows John's baptism and they go down into the water, usually they would baptize themselves this way, or John would baptize them this way. The idea is that they are being overwhelmed by this sense of sin within their lives. And so it's a picture, it's a symbolic picture of being overwhelmed by what God is doing. They're so convicted of sin is that there's symbolic picture of them going under the water, being overwhelmed by this sense of, God, I am a sinner. I have got to do something about this weight that I'm beginning to see. And that only comes when the Holy Spirit begins to move upon a person's heart. When God begins to move amongst his people, we don't suddenly start thinking, oh, look how good we are. Man, I sure am awesome. That's not a movement of God. A movement of God is typically when God's people begin to realize, I am a sinner. I have got to turn from my sin, and I need to get my life right once again. And that's what's going on here, is they're being totally immersed by this spiritual revolution. And so the road is made straight in our lives. The way is prepared for the Savior. When we humble ourselves before God and we say, I am a sinner, and I hate the sin that is in my life, and I want it gone, because it says that they were confessing their sins. This is not good. I don't want this apart. This admission, this understanding. If you are at this point, you are not alone. Because Romans 3:23 actually says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All fall short. And so it's this realization that I am a sinner. So our introduction to Jesus is that it begins with the recognition that we have a sin problem. That you jump right into running along with Jesus, going to, or John the Baptist running and talking about sin, going to this desolation place. This is where we jump into the story. You jump right into the idea that we have a sin problem. The good news is that God has provided an answer. That's the gospel. Many of John's disciples left John to follow Jesus. Why? Why did they leave John? John's a phenomenal preacher. There's obviously a great movement of God that's going on. Thousands upon thousands of people. Why would you leave John the Baptist? Because once we recognize I have a sin problem, John the Baptist's job is done. That's his job, is to proclaim that there is a Savior that's coming, prepare, make the path straight, prepare your hearts. And then once we begin to realize that I am a sinner, I'm overwhelmed by this sense of my sin, what am I to do? That's when people begin to realize I am in desperate need of a Savior. And guess who appears at that moment, at that epoch in time, is that thousands upon thousands of people are in, I need a Savior, and lo and behold, look who appears on the horizon. But before we leave John, I want to highlight his words. He says, I am not worthy. Thousands of people were coming to see John, to be baptized by him. Thousands and thousands of people were coming to just experience and be a part of what's going on. He would have been easily recognized wherever he went. He's the guy with the camel hair and the leather. Everybody knows who John the Baptist is. Easily recognizable. Right? Yet, in the original language it says, I am not suitable. I am not a fit person to do even the most of menial service for this one that's to come. I think we have to remember that. Because a lot of times when God begins to move around us and he begins to move through us and we begin to think it's all about us. John the Baptist could easily have said, look how great I am. I'm a phenomenal preacher. Thousands of people are coming to hear me preach. But he doesn't, right? He doesn't. He begins to realize that God is working through him for a purpose, and it's to highlight the Savior. And that's what he does. I am not fit. He's humble. It's a humble utterance of a comparison between him and the Savior. None of us are suitable. None of us are fit to do anything for the Lord. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments, like filthy rags, another translation says, right? But God uses us anyway. He desires to use us for his purpose and calling. And John, verse 8, John says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John's water baptism was a symbolic picture of people being overwhelmed with their sin, wanting to repent of it. And so they show in their inward feeling of being overwhelmed by water. And so they place their faith in Christ. And we're going to see that in just a moment. They begin to put their faith in Christ. Then when we do that, we are overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. Believers are immersed, guided, led by the Holy Spirit. He goes, that Holy Spirit is coming. Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So for a believer who has put their faith and trust in Christ, it is the Holy Spirit that surrounds us, immerses us, overwhelms us, and guides us. When we read the Scriptures, He's the one, the Holy Spirit is the one that shows you the correct way to understand what you're reading. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. It gets us back on the right path when we get off. He completely overwhelms. He's completely around the believer. Before Jesus began his public ministry, there were two events that had to take place. So you have this epoch of time. John the Baptist preaching. There's one coming. He begins to come. And we're going to see that two things have to happen before he begins his public ministry. So next week we're going to kind of start with Jesus' public ministry. But there's two things that have to happen before that can take place. Two things. And we're going to see why. These two things have to take place before Jesus starts preaching, before he starts healing, before he starts doing his public ministry. Two things have to take place. First, the baptism of Jesus. Look, verse 9. And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and a spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." The first time that we see Jesus in Mark's gospel is at his baptism. We don't hear anything. Jesus hasn't said anything yet. He's just appeared. And we've talked about why he has just appeared. But the first time we see him is at his baptism. There's no shepherds. There's no wise men. There's no angels appearing to Mary and Joseph. There's no journey with Jesus with a voice from heaven. Mark was not, we don't see any of those things. We just jump right into the fact that, guys, you are a sinner and you're in desperate need of a Savior. We're just going to get straight to the point. And Mark goes straight to the point of how do we learn about this Jesus? What has he done? Straight to the baptism. John begins in eternity past. Matthew begins with Abraham. Luke, from the events that preceded John the Baptist, the forerunner, he starts there. Mark finds the forerunner already at work and introduces Jesus at the time of his baptism. So let's look at verse 9. In those days, Now, all the things that we've just talked about, in those days, when the movement of God was in the wilderness, the people were being overwhelmed by their sin, Jesus came from Nazareth. All of those words are so heavy, right? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. There was a calling and a direction by God to put down the carpenter's apron and the hammer and to begin his ministry. And so he leaves his hometown, the place in which he was born and raised, and he begins to make his way to his beginning of his ministry. God was moving amongst the people, and that's where he needed to go. He was waiting for the announcement. He's waiting for the right time. He's waiting for the one that's to go into the wilderness, fulfill the prophecy that will say, make your path straight, prepare your hearts, repent of sin. And then he appears. Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus is being overwhelmed, not with this sense of guilt or sin. He had never sinned, for he is the Son of God. What is he being overwhelmed with? Why baptism? He's beginning to be overwhelmed with this calling to begin his ministry. To begin. He was officially beginning his messianic work. He's being the Savior of the world. So that when John brought him up from the water, immediately he saw in the heavens being ripped apart, like literally ripped apart, torn open. The Spirit descended on him like a dove. And at Jesus' baptism, this is the only place where the Holy Spirit is described as descending like a dove. It's not, typically when we think of that, we think of a little bird going and landing on Jesus' shoulder. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at that moment. It descended upon him. When Jesus began his public ministry, he goes and he asks for the scroll of Isaiah. We see this in Luke chapter 4. He goes and he grabs the scroll and he opens it up and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Well, when did it come upon him? At his baptism. Right? We see that. And it says, "A voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son." In verse 1, we see the reader is told that what they're reading is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now here is a voice from heaven affirming that Jesus is the Son of God. Now the story that unfolds in the rest of the book is not about some good moral teacher. It's not about some Jewish man who did some good things. Make no mistake, the gospel is talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Salvation is brought to us, brought through humanity, through him. That's why he must be baptized. Right? This is the official beginning of his ministry. This marks the beginning. The Father in heaven has spoken. The Holy Spirit has descended, and now the Son comes up out of the water and now begins his public ministry. And so then he goes into the town and he starts preaching, and then he goes and he starts... There's something else that has to happen before he does that. So he has to be baptized, and then he has to face the temptation. So we see, verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Drove him. This idea of driven is not that he was like his arm was twisted behind him, forced out, but it's the strongest word of all the Gospels that meant he was driven. He was pushed by the Holy Spirit. He was strongly encouraged, we'll put it that way, right, to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days. Being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels ministered to him. So now that the Spirit has descended upon Jesus, the first thing the Spirit does is lead him into temptation for 40 days. That's the first thing he's guided to do. But even though Mark's account is brief, this is the only gospel that tells us that there were wild animals present. Why does he give us that detail? I honestly don't know. We don't know a lot of things. We don't know how the angels ministered to Jesus. We don't know if the animals were for Jesus or did they work against Jesus. We don't know exactly what Satan and Jesus, how they were going back and forth. Now, we know that in other Gospels, but in Mark's Gospel, he does not give us any of that information. Why do you think that is? Why is Mark so brief? This is the first time since Adam that a person has been without sin that is then battling with Satan. So remember in the garden, comes to Adam and Eve with the fruit and all of that. We know about the fall, right? So they took of the forbidden fruit and mankind fell. Sin came into the world. They were, up to that point, sinless. But now we have, since the first time, since then, we now have a sinless person who can now do battle and go into this battle with Satan. And for 40 days, that's all we know, for 40 days they battled over this. We are not given this detail to see if perhaps Jesus would fail. We are given this fact to prove that Jesus stood the test after the 40 days. He was without sin and could stand the test of time. He was worthy to be the Savior of the world. He proves that He is the Son of Man, or Son of God, and that He is now the Savior. That you could put your faith and trust in Him, because He is not going to fail. He is not going to sin. He's not going to give in. That's why this is given to us at the beginning. He had to encounter and in battle with Satan. For 40 days He fasted and prayed, and then He proved Himself true. And what we're going to see through the rest of this book is He's going to do that again and again and again and again. And you can put your faith and trust in Christ because He is true again and again and again. He will not fail you. He is always true. He will always keep His word. He will always fulfill the prophecy He's supposed to fulfill. We see that again and again throughout the Gospels. He is the real deal. He was prophesied about, and here He is. Let me ask you this morning. Have you placed your faith and trust in this Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels? Let me pray. Pray with me if you would. Dear Jesus, we thank You that we see Your Son Jesus given to us in the book of Mark. And we know that, Lord, that He stood the test, that He was faithful. And Lord, we also know that the story is coming where He's going to have to face the cross. But Lord, in the beginning, we see that there was a great movement amongst Your people. And so Lord, we pray that there will be a great movement amongst us, that we will begin to realize the seriousness of our sin, that we will repent, that we will make our heart's path straight, so that You can continue to use us in a mighty way. Or even for the first time, there might be a person in this room that's saying, Lord, I put my faith and trust in You, but You've never used me for any great, mighty thing. Lord, I want to be used by You. It begins with a repentance and a turning from sin. And Lord, there may also be a person in here who's never prayed to receive You into their heart and their life. They never put their faith and trust in You ever. They would like to do that today. And friend, if that's you, you could say a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to You that I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I believe that You came to this world to save people from their sin. And Lord, I would like to be one of those people. Lord, I recognize that I have a sin problem and I cannot do anything about it. I must trust in You. Lord, I'd like to do that today. For whatever reason, you might be here this morning and the Lord might be dealing in your heart in a way that I haven't mentioned. Lord, I just pray that You will not let this opportunity pass you by, to let the Lord do a mighty work in your heart. Amen. John's going to come and lead us in a song of invitation. I'm going to be standing here at the front. If you'd like to pray with me about anything, you're more than welcome to do that.